Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter in the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter called Living Godly in a Godless Society. And the theme that we are considering now is suffering for righteousness' sake. That's certainly one of the major themes that Peter is setting forth. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Let's stand for this portion of the reading of God's Word, please. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for good, for doing good, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit, but made alive, being death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." You may be seated. Those of us in the evangelical churches do not realize that suffering is the norm for believers in many parts and probably most parts of the world. Christianity in America is the exception, not the rule. For example, evangelical missionaries entered Cambodia in the 1920s but were expelled in 1965, at which time there were at best only 600 believers. However, from 1965 to 1975, civil war ravaged Cambodia. And yet during that time, the Christian population soared to an estimated 90,000, which indicates the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread and convert the lost. It was an amazing work of God, but when the Khmer Rouge took control and the Pol Pot unleashed his maniacal fury on the nation, most of the believers in Christ were either martyred or fled the country. Surely the truth of Peter's first epistle helped them arm themselves for suffering even as their Lord suffered. The sufferings of Christ as our supreme example for suffering for righteousness' sake will be the focus of our attention this morning as we consider verses 18 through 22 of this third chapter of Peter. On one hand, the text is a great blessing, since in using Christ as a supreme example of a suffering for righteousness' sake, Peter sets forth the redemptive work of Christ in capsule form, which fits well in with our communion service this morning. But on the other hand, it's very intimidating because verses 19 through 21 is said to be the most difficult passage to interpret in all the New Testament. In fact, Martin Luther, in looking at verses 19 through 21, says, "I don't have a clue what Peter means there." And I almost have a tendency to just say to you, I don't know nothing about this kind of stuff. I mean, it's a very difficult text. But the Lord helping us will come to some understanding of its meaning. Now, before I begin, I want to take time to set the context. In this portion of this letter, Peter launches into a section of the epistle specifically dealing with suffering by persecution of believers. He touched on this briefly throughout his epistle, but beginning in verse 13, it becomes a major theme of the text, of the letter. In doing so, Peter sets before us encouraging principles to hold on to and guidelines to follow while living under these very harsh conditions. Principles and guidelines that we need to lay hold of if and when we come under the jackboot of religious persecution. In other words, how to live godly in a godless society when that society seeks to persecute believers. In other words, suffering for righteousness' sake. And I took that title right out of verse 14. For even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I want to briefly just touch on what we covered last time so that we understand the flow, how the text flows. Last week, we looked at the practical approach to suffering for righteousness' sake in verses 13 through 17. By recognizing that suffering for righteousness' sake is unlikely. Notice what Peter says, verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But then he's not an ivory tower theologian. He's basically setting back down a general principle. But he also remembered that suffering for righteousness' sake does happen, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. As we opened up this text this morning, Peter will illustrate the fact that unjust suffering is a blessing by looking at the unjust sufferings of Christ and the blessings that were bestowed upon him as a result. Then he brought forth the fact that we need to understand that a proper response to suffering for righteousness' sake is essential. And the first thing he tells us, the first part of verse 15, is set apart your heart, the lordship of Christ above all other things. Look at the text. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the word sanctify means to set apart. To sanctify the Lord God in our hearts means to give him his rightful place in our lives at all times, but especially during times of suffering for righteousness' sake. This doesn't mean we make Jesus Lord of our life. If we are saved, he is the Lord of our life. But during these hard times, we often forget that the Lord is in sovereign control, and that we need to remind ourselves of this and submit ourselves to his sovereign control. The second thing he says is be prepared to defend your faith with a meek and a quiet spirit. Look at the second half of verse 15. And be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. When you go through difficult times, first of all, remember the Lord Jesus is in control of this. Secondly, even if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, he's in control, and when someone asks you of the hope you have that sustains you during those difficult times, Peter says you be ready to give a biblical answer and defense. Show them from the scriptures the hope that you have in you. But he also says do it with the proper spirit in the latter part of 15, verse 15, with meekness and fear. The third thing he says is keep your conscience pure in order to disarm all slanderous accusations, verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This means living such a noble life that if people criticize us of the way we live, they will have to lie to do it, just like they did with the Lord Jesus. The only accusations I had against him is I had to lie against him. And then he says, by considering that the rationale for suffering for righteousness' sake is obvious, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that brings us to where I want to go this morning. It's what I've called the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Having showed us some of the practical approach to suffering, he now begins to show us the supreme example, which of course is our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 18 through 22. Our Lord Jesus is an example to us in many ways. Among other things, he's an example of suffering. Peter reminds of this all throughout the epistle. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 21. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to you follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Look chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happened to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, that also at the revelation of glory you may rejoice with exultation. But in our text, Peter seeks to show that Christ is not only an example of suffering, but suffering for doing good and the blessings that follow. Following his suffering, our Lord was greatly blessed. The end of this text, he was resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, wherein he was given a sovereign control of all things. But another blessing, he sees his work of redemption being accomplished in our lives. He's seeing those whom he has died for being brought to salvation. What a blessing that must be to his heart, to see all the people that's being saved as a result of his sufferings on the cross and his resurrection. All right, let's look at the subject of Christ on our behalf, on the behalf of others. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, in the narrow confines of this one verse, Peter sets forth the full range of the gospel in relationship to the redemptive work of Christ. Let me show that to you. First of all, the sufferings of Christ was unique in that they never need to be repeated. Look at our text. For Christ also suffered, now your scriptures may say died, Christ also suffered or died, look at that, once for sins. Just before his death, remember what Christ cried. He said, "It is finished." That phrase comes from one Greek word, tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense, and let me show the implications of that. There are two important aspects to the perfect tense, especially as it applies to that cry of our Lord Jesus. First, the perfect tense speaks of the complete completion of a past action. Therefore, when our Lord said it is finished, he was saying that what he had done was full and complete. The implication is very important. Because it was full and complete, nothing could be added to it. For Christ also suffered once for sins. No works by man, no religious ceremony, no offering of any kind of sacrifice, such in the Catholic Mass, baptism, chants, incantations, confirmations, or human effort of any kind, shape, or form can be added. It is finished. Christ died, suffered once for sins. What I have done is full and complete. Nothing can be added to that which has already been fully and completely accomplished. If there's something that must be added for our redemption, then Christ was deceived, or at worst, he was a deceiver. If there's something that can be added to what Christ had accomplished, then these words have no meaning. But this is why the tense of the verb is so important. When our Lord cried, "It was finished," he was saying that what he had done was full and complete. The implication being that the work his Father had sent him to do was full, complete, so that nothing could be added to it. And any attempt by man to add to what Christ has done is to be ignorant of the implications of this cry or an outright denial of his victorious declaration. That's why the Catholic Mass is so blasphemous. Most Catholics do not know this. Many priests do not know this. But I have a Catholic Action edition of the Bible in my library, and it has their doctrines plainly stated in there. And it tells us that the Mass is not a memorial of Calvary. It is a reenactment of Calvary where the blessed Savior is put to death over and over and over again. The book of Hebrews, as we went through that, repeated what Peter says in our text over and over again. He suffered and died once. Second, the perfect tense in that phrase, "it is finished," also speaks of an ongoing effect. The work of Christ was not only complete so that nothing could be added to it, but the effects of that complete work are ongoing. Because its effects are ongoing, it never needs to be repeated. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing we see, that Christ, the work of Christ, was sufficient, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Secondly, the suffering or death of Christ was for sins. Look at the text. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin stands in the way of man having any kind of relationship with God. This is our biggest need. Our sins are our biggest enemy, not the devil. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This is vastly more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering the wrath of God because our sins have not been forgiven. But Jesus died for sins. This is the greatest thing in the world. I do not have to die in my sins. I will die, but if I have received Christ, there is forgiveness. This is why people would believe on Jesus if it cost them their lives, because Christ died for their sins. When we as believers suffer persecution, criticism, or even death, we are sinners suffering because of the sins of others, whether hatred, anger, envy, or murder. Christ also suffered for sins, but as the sinless one who bore the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He never thought, said, or did anything evil. Rather, everything he saw, said, and did was perfectly holy. It was the sins of others that placed him on the cross, or those who shouted, "Crucify him," those who nailed him to the cross, and more generally, as John says in John 3:16, for the sins of the world. Romans 8:3 says that Jesus died for sins. He suffered as a sin offering because of the wages of sin is death. Just as in the Old Testament, God required an animal sacrifice to picture the need to atone for sin, the New Testament presents Christ as a sacrifice who provided not a picture, but the reality of atonement for sin. The third thing we see in our text, and write this down. I'm giving you this word deliberately because I want you to remember it. The sufferings and death of Christ was vicarious. I'm being redundant here deliberately, in that he suffered and died in the place of others. That's basically what vicarious means, in place of. Notice, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's his vicarious death. He died in our place. V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. You'll be tested on that when I get back. What does the word vicarious mean? Here is where we see that Christ was the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake. He who was perfect righteousness willingly suffered for totally unrighteous men and women. As believers, we may suffer for righteousness' sake, but we're very imperfect as far as practical righteousness is concerned. We may be persecuted for standing for the truth of the gospel, but we are far from perfect in our obedience to the gospel. But not so with our Lord. He was sinless. He lived a perfect, sinless life. It's an incredible thought that one who is perfectly just would die for the unjust. Pilate was correct when he said on several occasions, "I find no fault in this man." The charges against our Lord were all fabricated, the witnesses were bribed, and the conviction itself was illegal. Yet Christ triumphed through such unjust suffering by bringing us to God. And though believers will never suffer as substitutes or redeemers, God may use the Christ-like response to unjust suffering to draw others to himself. Some of you have not been persecuted, but some of you have gone through hard times. And people have sat back and looked in amazement at the grace of God in your lives. Many times when believers suffer for righteousness' sake, the unbeliever will stand by and wonder in amazement how God could give them the grace to stand during those difficult times. And sometimes God will use that to draw sinners to himself. Remember that Peter's intent in this section is to help believers arm themselves with faith to suffer for the sake of Christ and the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. And fourthly, as we look at our text, the sufferings and death of Christ had a purpose. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, look at it now, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Christ's purpose of gathering up our sins on the cross and enduring the darkness of death was to open the way to God. God demonstrated that symbolically, that when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. No one could enter into the holy place, the holy of holies, except the high priest, and there once a year. But when Christ died, that curtain was torn in two, indicating, symbolizing that we have now have access to God. The phrase that he might bring comes from one Greek word. It describes someone being introduced or provided access to another. And when it's used in the noun form, it refers to the one making the introduction. There were officials, and we have that with the president. He has his chief of staff. You don't get in to see the president unless you go through the chief of staff, and he takes you in and introduces him to the president. That's what this verse means here. Christ brings us by faith, when we believe in him, into the presence of God the Father. We now have access into his presence, and we are told in the book of Hebrews, come boldly to that throne of grace, that we might find help and mercy in a time of need. Remember what Jesus said, and he's the only one who can bring us to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Don't let anyone else tell you there's other ways to God. He's the only one who can bring us to God. Then we see the suffering of death of Christ was overcome by his resurrection. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now we come to what I have called the preaching of Christ in the days of Noah. And this is the most, as I said, the most difficult text to interpret. Not only to interpret, but to understand even its context. Because you wonder, what does it have to do with suffering for righteousness' sake? There's a lot of controversy over what this refers to, but I'm not going to get into all those differing views. I'll tell you what I think and how it relates to the main point. I believe that it refers to the time when the people in Noah's day were disobedient and probably persecuted Noah because he was a preacher of righteousness. Looking at verse 19, notice. By whom, and that refers back to the Holy Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And I believe that this refers to the time when the people in Noah's day were wicked and vile, they were disobedient, and probably, we don't know, the text nowhere in the scriptures does it say this, but there's a reason that I think we can assume that, probably persecuted Noah because he was a preacher of righteousness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, speaking of God's judgment in the past, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood in the world of the ungodly. Now, not only was he a preacher, but he condemned them for their disobedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to bring these texts together. In verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his whole household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah preached, whether he preached verbally or preached by building the ark, we don't know, but in his preaching, he condemned those disobedient people. And it may be that they persecuted him. This is what Christ did, and he suffered to it to the point of death. This is what the people to whom Peter was writing were having to contend with. As a result, Christ went and preached to the world of Noah's day. The Spirit of Jesus was in Noah preaching to the people of Noah's day. The Spirit that made Christ alive from the dead was the Spirit through whom Christ preached. Look at the text, verses 18 and 19. But made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I believe this refers to those who died in the flood or are now in the place of torment awaiting that final judgment. According to the text, God was very patient with him in that Noah, by the Holy Spirit, preached to him all the while the ark was being built, which is 120 years. Look at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Noah, therefore, is an illustration of suffering for righteousness' sake. But look at this. Only 8 people were saved and came to the flood. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Look at the text. Verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, where the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. If I understand this text, that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah to the people who lived in Noah's day, he was patient with them and preached to them for 120 years. And it may be that because Noah was a preacher of righteousness and condemned the world because of his preaching, it may be that he too was persecuted. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. But look at the blessing of Noah that came upon Noah and his family. Noah may have suffered for righteousness' sake, but in the end, he and his family were blessed. And this is further confirmation of Peter's main point back in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Noah certainly was blessed for righteousness' sake. Then we look at the blessings on Christ after his sufferings. Verse 21 and 22, there is also an antitype which now saves baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look now, verse 22, who was gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power having been made subject to him. Here again, Peter underscores the point that even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake and is now richly blessed. He is seated at the right hand of God, has been given sovereign control over everything and everyone. Look at this. Who has at the right gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power having been made subject to him. And praise God, he's still being blessed, as we said, when he sees all what his sufferings are being accomplished, bringing people like us to salvation. We are blessed. Christ is blessed when he sees us coming to Christ. Praise God, we have been are richly blessed by the sufferings of Christ. He took our sins upon himself. He bore our guilt. He paid the price for our redemption and freed us from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And praise God, for those of us saved, he has brought us to God. And we stand before him redeemed because of his sufferings for us. Let's please keep that in mind as we come before the table of the Lord this morning. These emblems will illustrate what Christ suffered for us. Let's bow in prayer.